Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word given for us here today. Help us, therefore, to be attentive to what you say. We pray that everything I say would be honoring to you, would be true and right. Pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what you say to us this morning and to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think about it, what we're doing this morning is actually a very odd thing. We are sitting in a school hall in the Western world, in New Zealand, in the year 2015, reading a piece of ancient literature and expecting this in some way to have a reasonable effect upon us. At which point, many people would ask, well, how can that be so? I mean, what possible relevance can something like this have for us today? It was written at such a different time. It was written 2,600 years ago. It was written in such a different culture and to such a different culture, to a very different people. And that alone would seem enough to be able to make it unable to bridge the gap to us who are here in 2015. And yet, despite how great the changes from the original readers to us here today are, it's amazing from another perspective how little changes. First of all, God is the same. The one true living creator God who ruled back then rules still today. The God of whom Isaiah speaks and about whom we're about to learn is the same God who is alive and well and rules over all things in 2015. He hasn't changed. God is still God. Then secondly, people are the same. We're still the same amazing creatures with an unrivaled capacity to create, to invent, to socialize, to analyze, to self-analyze, to ask the question, who am I? No other animal, sort of spider or boar or elephant, asks, who am I? What am I doing in life? It's a human question. We've been set apart in that way. We're different to the other animals. And yet, along with having that will, we still have the unrivaled capacity to turn our hearts away from the Creator and worship created things instead of the God who made us. In other words, our technology may have improved, but our hearts haven't changed in 3,000 years. We're just more sophisticated sinners than they were back then. And thirdly, therefore, our situation is the same. The people back in Isaiah's day were people who were living under the judgment of God. They'd turned away from him. They hadn't listened to him. For hundreds of years, they had not listened to him. And that was a judgment they were about to experience in the coming exile to Babylon. It's really a picture of this world today, a world which is under the judgment of God for the way that we have turned away from God. In other words, we're in the same situation now here today as the people of Israel were back in Isaiah's day. And it's into that situation that this powerful ray of light in chapter 61 shines. Chapters 60 and 62 speak of the many blessings which one day will come to those who commit themselves to the Lord and his ways. Chapter 61 tells of how God will bring that about. And in the chapter, you get three voices, three different people speaking, which is how we'll chop it up, although by far the largest comes at the beginning in verses 1 to 6. Have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. A little bit of background if you've not been here for the last few weeks. In the book of Isaiah, you get two separate figures who are portrayed for us. Not real full-life figures, more kind of pencil sketches. In chapters 1 to 35, you get the picture of the conquering Messiah who will come to sort out the mess in this world, the mess that comes from rejecting our Creator God. And you know how people sometimes ask, why doesn't God do something? You know, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about this world, about the mess we're in? Why doesn't he just sort it out? To which Isaiah says, chapters 1 to 35, he will. When this Messiah, this conquering king, comes to earth, he will sort it out. He will bring justice. He will come with unparalleled power and authority. Then in chapters 40 to 55, we're introduced to a second sketch, a second figure. Not a conquering Messiah this time, but a suffering servant. Someone who would bear away the sins of his people, who would be pierced for their transgressions. Someone who by suffering death would bring life for others. someone who by perishing under the wrath of God might introduce people to the everlasting favor of God. So here are these two figures, the powerful Messiah, the suffering servant, and the distinctive contribution of Isaiah 61 is that here we see the two are fused together in one person. They're actually not talking about two different people. They're speaking about the one person who will exhibit both characteristics, who will be more powerful than you have ever seen, but also prepared to serve those who are the least of the low. We'll see that the person does what is spoken of here through the power of the Spirit. And hence those opening words of the chapter, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." In other words, this great person won't be someone who has to promote himself, won't be someone who has to kind of embellish his CV, someone who by his own striking appearance or handsome features will sort of draw crowds and admirers. He won't be part of the ridiculous celebrity cult of the glossy magazines and so on and so forth. He will do his work when he comes with a far greater power, the power of the Spirit of God. This person, when he appears, would wield the power of God. He would stride towards his mission with the strength of God. He would exhibit in his person the character of God. He would be seeking to bring honor and praise to the glory of God in all things. That is, God would be upon him. God would be in him. God would work through him by his own Spirit to accomplish what he had come to do. And what had he come to do? Verse 1, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." In other words, here's a man who's coming to earth, a man with a message to people who are about to experience the terrifying judgment of God through the exile, to people cut off from God through their sins, to people whose hearts meant they simply had nothing to offer God, to people who were a sad and pitiable reflection of who they could and should have been. To these people, good news is coming. You know, just when they expect something awful to come, he says, "I've actually got the best news you will ever hear." And we'll see in a moment, it's good news. It's news which is equally good for us today. Back then, it was good news, verse 1, which would bind up the brokenhearted. And the Israelites, by the time they found themselves a few years hence in Babylon, you remember how they were brokenhearted, weeping by the rivers in Babylon, realizing what they'd left behind in Jerusalem. And he says, "I've got good news for you." It was good news, verse 1, for those who were captives. And that was exactly what was about to happen to them. They were about to be taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops and tanks and whisked off to Babylon. And for people who are captives, "I've got good news for you," he says. It was good news for prisoners. They would be released from darkness. And that was exactly what the Israelites were about to come. Here was good news. And you see, the effect of the good news is so wide-ranging. But essentially, it would change their status. They're about to be captives. They're about to be prisoners. They're about to be slaves. But look at the end of verse 3. They will be called oaks of righteousness. That is, from being people who've totally let the side down, totally let God down, who for hundreds of years wouldn't listen, who have shamed the name of God. No one loves to laugh at people more than a good hypocrite. Here were the hypocrites. They will be transformed to being oaks of righteousness. That is, being put right with God. Being not just called his people with the name of his people, but actually able to reflect the glory of God in their lives. As it says a little bit further down in verse 6, they would be called priests of the Lord. They would be named ministers of our God. It's a fulfillment of what was promised them back in Exodus 19 when God said, "You will be a nation of priests." And yet they never were. They never were able to mediate the knowledge of God to other people because they themselves had hardened themselves to God. Here that will be reversed. They really will be able to tell others about the living God because they would be the Lord's people. Now notice how God would bring this about. Verse 3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. This would be the Lord's work. He would do it. He would bring it about. He would plant them as oaks of righteousness. But history tells us it didn't happen. Not in the timing many of them expected anyway, because they went to Babylon, and then they came back from Babylon, and as we saw last week, nothing really changed. They were the same people. For all of that experience, their hearts hadn't been altered. But 500 years later, a man grew up, who we had read of in Luke chapter 4. And that man was someone who walked in the power of the Spirit. Just listen to these words from Luke's Gospel. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And Jesus stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And Jesus began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, that person that was spoken of 600 years before, he is now here, and I am he, says Jesus. I've come to preach good news to the poor. That is, to those who realize they have nothing to offer God, who are poor before him. I've come to give you good news, to make you an offer, to give you a gift, the gift of salvation. It's funny, isn't it, how many people assume the Christian message is bad news. Oh, terrible to be a Christian, how restricting that would be. Jesus says, I'm offering to give you forgiveness, free of charge to you, because I'm going to pay for it. He was going to come, verse 18, he had come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. That is, we are imprisoned by sin. Going to off to exile didn't solve the problem. They came back, they were the same people, imprisoned by sin, and we are the same today. And sin is that inability to think outside of yourself. Martin Luther defined it as being when the walls of life curve in on themselves. In other words, you can only see things through your perspective, where your view is the one that counts. That's what sin is. It's replacing God and God's right to rule your life with your right to rule your life. And here Jesus says, I've come to free you from that. I've come to give you recovery of sight for the blind. That is, by ourselves, we're not able to see spiritual realities. We're blind to God and the things of God. But what we cannot see, Jesus can give us sight so that we may be able to see. He says to release the oppressed, that is the oppressed of sin, those who find themselves oppressed in that way, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see how he stops short of saying, as is said in Isaiah chapter 61, the day of vengeance. In Isaiah 61, when this person comes, this Messiah, he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But by the time we get to Jesus, we see that the timeline is stretched out. So at his first coming, he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then that extends through until his second coming. And when he returns, that's when the day of vengeance will come. It's a day because it's quick. It's a snap. It happens suddenly. Meanwhile, until that time, the year of the Lord's favor stretches out. And that's a year. It's a time period in which we find ourselves today. It's the time period in which God offers to forgive people their sins. It's the time period in which God offers to put people right with him. When our status can be changed, our status from objects of wrath to children of the living God. And all you have to do to gain that is to say, yes, please. It's to fall before him. Jesus says, repent and believe. To repent, meaning stop going the way you're going. Turn back to me. And believe, meaning entrust yourself to me. Here is the year of the Lord's favor. And many of us will know the great privilege and the joy that comes from accepting that offer for ourselves. It's the gospel message that soothes our fears as we see that those sins exist in our mind. Isn't it wonderful? Our sins, they exist in our mind, but they actually don't exist in reality. For Jesus has incinerated them for us. He's taken them away as far away as east is from the west. In other words, right around the other half of the world so that we can't see them. They're gone, and God can't see them either. We're free. We're free from having to work our way to God. We're free from having to impress God. We're free from needing to put a pretense as to what we really like or to gain the adoration of others. It's a wonderful thing to be free from the fear of what other people think of you, because you know that you're fully accepted by the living God who alone is our judge and Savior. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ, I want to tell you what he tells you, which is that you are in the year of the Lord's favor. That is, he is making you an offer. He's making you an offer of an amnesty. You come to him and all is forgiven. And today is the day to do that. For one day, the year of the Lord's favor will expire. When he returns, the opportunity is at an end. It doesn't carry on then. That is the day of God's vengeance on those who have not turned to Jesus for forgiveness. Here is the mission of the servant Messiah. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 61. To provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Isn't that wonderful? In the ancient world, you know, you put ashes on your face to mourn for how you are. He said, I'm going to replace that with a crown of beauty. The beauty of the Lord Jesus himself. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It's a mission to bring good news. Now, secondly, you then see in verses 7 to 9, it's a mission that stems from the heart of the Lord himself. That is, when the servant Messiah comes, he does so not on a rescue mission launched in the dead of night so his father doesn't see him, kind of sneaking out of heaven so he isn't spotted, but rather he does it in fulfillment of a plan formed in the very heart of God himself. It is because of what God is like as a person, it's because of the great love that is his heart, that he forms this plan to rescue his people. And what you see in verse 7 to 9 is the Lord himself speaking. Verses 1 to 6 is the Messiah. Verse 7 to 9 is the Lord. Have a look down, verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land. And everlasting joy will be theirs. It's a marvelous picture of God's absolute commitment to bless his people. Do you see that little word will? Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. God is absolutely determined to bless his people to the max, abundantly. In fact, twice that double portion is mentioned in verse 7. You know, in this life they've had disgrace and shame, albeit they brought it on themselves, fair enough, but that's what their lot has been like. But on this day, that will be replaced with a double portion. You know, you're at a, you're at home and someone else is doling out and, extra scoop goes on, that kind of thing. Now, this is that times a million, 10 million. The double portion of the inheritance. They will rejoice in their inheritance. They will receive a double portion in their land. And everlasting joy will be theirs. Here's the great promise that finds its fulfillment for us in the heavenly realms. When we finally crash over the line and collapse in a heap the other side, we will see that God has reserved for us an inheritance that money cannot buy on earth. It will come to all of his people. All of us will inherit what he has reserved for us there. And the wonderful thing is that it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for us who are following Jesus on this earth. And that's what makes such a difference between Christian and non-Christian through life now. We know that in Christ are laid up for us blessings that our minds cannot conceive, beyond our wildest imaginations. Blessings that help keep us in context, the good things that may come in life now. And you see in verse 8 what it was that motivated God to bring this about. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. It's God's love of justice that means he is determined to bless his people. Now, when you look at it, to me, that's a strange way of putting it. I would expect it to say, for I, the Lord, love mercy, so I'll show mercy. So why does he say, I, the Lord, love justice? And that got me thinking of that verse in the New Testament, which I found very confusing for a long time, in 1 John, when you remember it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Well, why doesn't it say faithful and merciful and will forgive us our sins? And the answer is because at the cross of Christ, God shows his justice by punishing sin. And having punished it once, he will never, ever punish it again. That would be unjust. You can't keep hammering the same sins. God's paid for them once, and therefore we're released from them over here. He'll never punish them again. And so by expressing his justice at the cross, that actually safeguards our salvation. It would be unjust of God now for us to turn up in his presence and say, oh, hang on a second though, Costa, what about this, 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 and this? I say, yeah, but Jesus paid for them. And God won't then come back and say, oh yeah, but you've done them again. So Jesus paid for them. He will only punish sins once, and Jesus has taken that punishment. And so in verse 8, his love of justice and his commitment to faithfulness, to the faithfulness of promises made previous in the Old Testament, means that he will bless his people. Verse 9, their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring from among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. You know, in this life, to be a Christian, well, sometimes it just means you're sort of similar to other people. Sometimes in this life, obviously in some parts of the world, Christians get absolutely hammered, and maybe more and more so in the secular West. But on this day in the future, a day that's fulfilled when Jesus returns, all who see the Lord's people will acknowledge, will have to acknowledge, they are people the Lord has blessed. Whatever they thought about in this life, about the idiocy of being a Christian, on that day, they will say, actually, that was the better place to be. As they look through the glass and see the joy that goes on in heaven, see the great privilege it is of being reunited to the living God, they will say, actually, I was wrong not to take up that offer. And so that leads, thirdly, just as we finish, to the experience of the redeemed. We'll have more on this next week as we look at chapter 42. But as a taster, verses 10 to and 11 is autobiographical, as Isaiah speaks of the great privileges he's had of coming to know the living God. First of all, there is joy, verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. They're words that Mary, the mother of Jesus, picks up on when she sang on finding out that the baby she was going to have would be this Messiah. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Here is the kind of joy that money can't buy. Here is the kind of joy that the circumstances of life can't taint. I delight greatly in the Lord. And when a person sees what God has done for them, he erupts in joyful delight. As Christians, we can appreciate this. However faint our appreciation for God, however weak our grasp of what God has stored up for us in Christ, we can say how great is our God. And even though our faith is weak, we rejoice that God is now our Father, our Savior, our Redeemer, as well as our Lord. There's joy. There's righteousness in verse 10. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In other words, what he's saying here is that even if someone gave you this morning a blank check and told you to go to the most expensive clothes shop you could find and the jewelry shop next door, and you could spend anything and everything, buy up the whole place, you still wouldn't be able to dress better than you are seated here this morning in Christ. For in Jesus, you are wearing the white robes of salvation. The white robes that mean that when God sees us, he sees his own Son, Jesus. Do you think God's pleased with Jesus? he's no more pleased with Jesus than he is with you, for you wear the robes of Jesus. It brings a security to life, brings a joy to life. Obviously, at the moment, there's all the fallout from that Madison website, and there's a lot of people out there who are worried, and no doubt some of them got good reason to be worried. But actually, when you extrapolate back, there's a lot of us who could be in that situation on a more general level, thinking that God knows things about us that other people don't know. But in the royal robes that we are clothed in here, we know that God is pleased with us. Our deepest fears are taken away, the fear of death is taken from us, and we can look forward to meeting God. For those who have low self-esteem, they need to not try to get the approval of others. They need to read Isaiah 61 more carefully. For he's clothed us with garments of salvation. He's arrayed us in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's how we are in Christ. And no wonder, therefore, verse 11, there is praise. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and as a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. It's a marvelous picture of sprouting praise where there hadn't been previously. And maybe that's a process that's come about in your own life. Once upon a time, you were rather sort of frosty ground, you know, pretty hard towards God. But God broke through to bring about a wonderful song of praise in your own life. Yes, he doesn't give us everything we want, but he gives us everything he wants us to have. Yes, he doesn't change our circumstances as we would wish, but he changes us through them as he wishes. Yes, he doesn't give us perfect satisfaction on earth, but he fulfills us deeply and prepares us to be perfectly satisfied in heaven. And he does it all through his servant Messiah. We're going to sing a hymn of praise. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. We praise God for his infinite love and generosity. We praise him for his glorious gifts to us. We praise him for his love and mercy. We praise him for the future that he secured for us and the hope planted in us. And most of all, we praise him for his Spirit-filled Son, through whom he's accomplished all of these things.